And I always apply the law to myself and the gospel to them. Not that it can't be done the other way around, but that tends to plant the seed. And if you got no time with them, what are you going to do? And the answer is, you should preach the gospel and find a way to say it. Phil Lockus, I don't know if anybody here knows him. He was Commission on Organizations chairman for many, many years before he retired. He used to go downtown in St. Louis to run into the Hare Krishnas sort of kind of purposely, accidentally. And he would walk up to him and say, you know, I've achieved Christ consciousness and would love to share with you how I got there. And, you know, oh, yeah, I'll sit down. In 5 minutes, they're terribly disgusted going the other direction. But it does get their attention. And it gives them a chance to slip the gospel. The one thing that's beautiful about the scriptures is that there is a promise attached to the gospel, and that is that God will work with his word where it is planted, when it is planted, and we can trust him, and we don't have to worry about the results. And since I can talk and I can share nonstop, I don't have any problems with that if I don't have to worry about the results. So my advice always is to be sure that, especially if you're not going to get to know this person because you're only seeing him at the airport, is to at least find a way to say the gospel once. And don't try to get depressed about vocabulary problems and so forth, which there are endless. Because again, we've got something that they don't have, and that is the Holy Spirit to do the work. And what I found very interesting is that you can sometimes slip in under the same cover they use to attack Christian doctrine with confusing terminology. You can slip the gospel in through the same door in reverse. Anybody else got any other? I mean, I could talk all day. It's one of these things I...
Would you give examples of the last, the examples of what you were just saying?
Well, the Christ consciousness thing is one of them. What they're initially thinking of as Christ consciousness is achieving enlightenment and merging into eternity. We can use the same vocabulary to refer to understanding what God has done for us. And speaking of how that's done. John, the gospel writer, as a matter of fact, does a very nice job of that with Gnosticism, using their very vocabulary, which confused the dickens out of Christians and caused them no end of fits. Use the same vocabulary to slip in the truth. He had them right there when all of a sudden he delivered the punchline, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, which would blow the Gnostics out of the water. But he talked about the Logos, and the relationship between the Logos and the Godhead. This is all great, fantastic Gnostic language. And light coming into the world and being revealed, and overcoming darkness, all great Gnostic concepts. And incidentally, this is not all that bad with New Age folk either, you know. And how God himself has initiated the process of salvation, which is also fits into these models too. Of course, you still hear the Christian gospel beginning. But the point becomes where it turns completely on its head is saying, and so in order to accomplish this salvation, which he planned from the beginning of time, the Logos became flesh. You know, spirituality and flesh aren't supposed to go together, but here it is. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his born seed. Okay, so you can use the same thing. It's easier to show with folks such as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. So I can deliver the Kennedy line to a Jehovah's Witness, which is normally pretty tough because the moment you say heaven, they're into a great debate about whether Christians go to heaven or not, or whether anybody but 144,000. But all you have to do is just simply say salvation is a free gift, not earned or deserved, and they'll nod their head with you. And you can go on, and then I just amplify and one passage after another. And they're sitting there nodding their head, and they're absorbing this, and they're going along with you. And eventually you come up to something that goes, and you say, well, I'm confused. How come you can't put this together? And you build on that.
go for what they already accept as a premise and just leave them to...
Right. You can use the vocabulary, use their vocabulary so both of them, they will also comprehend, and so that on the other hand, they will not reject automatically. If I come at them and say, for instance, my God and Savior Jesus Christ, you might as well forget conversing with that Jehovah Witness. They're gone. But you can say the same thing in other words, and eventually get to the point where you can take that passage and plop it in front of them and let them deal with it. Incidentally, some of this actually does have scriptural roots. Yeah, when you stand here and just sort of go on and on and on. For instance, most of where I draw this philosophy comes from the be prepared to give anyone an answer, but to do it with gentleness and humility. And picking up, well, actually it was intended for the church, but also works outside of the church, which is to teach with patience and patient instruction. To bring people along slowly from where they are to where you are. One of the advice I give to all seminary students and to most pastors is when your member comes in delighted that he has found Edgar Cayce, don't panic. Don't take a rock. Don't hit him over the head. Don't sit him down and throw 85 million scripture verses at him. First of all, he probably doesn't even remotely comprehend what's going on with Edgar Cayce. He is probably not really involved with him. I had one guy like that. I said, you know, I think we want to talk sometime, but just to give you something to think about, how can you put this reincarnation stuff together with the resurrection of the dead? And he came back and said, you know, Pastor, I can't. I said, well, that's because you're right, you can't. So let's take a look what really is going on.
I know people believe to say Jesus is a Christ.
Right. It's because they, in order to speak to Christians, they have recoded some of the vocabulary. And most of the time, my brothers and sisters in cult evangelism complain and moan and carry on about it. Well, I can use the same vocabulary to take their defenses down too. But what Christ consciousness is all about in their vocabulary is basically another way of saying the Hindu concept of samsara, to escape the wheel of reincarnation through meditation and realizing that you are God. And so anyone who has realized this, they say, is a Christ.
Your example, we're talking about getting to know those people, relationships, it reminded me a lot about Christ at the well, the woman. He just simply asked questions.
And there's Columbo back in the first century.
Yeah.
You think about it. One of these days I'm going to find out if I can write this down without breaking any copyright. I haven't gotten quite that far. But if you watch, again, that's an excellent example. Watch Jesus at the well, or watch Paul at the hill and the agora in Athens, and how he handles himself. You know, and there are a great many things he could say to him. He could stand up there and say, all you pagans are going to hell because you're worshiping gods that aren't real. Well, look where that would have gotten. But instead, he eventually came to say exactly that. But that wasn't the way he opened it up. Of course, he blew it when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead, which was foolishness to most of the Greeks, so they all walked off. But there were a small crowd that hung out. And a lot of times that's the reaction you get. Phil would always get one or two of the Hare Krishnas to hang out. The rest of them would go, ah, it's for a Christian. I think what we've got to comprehend, and it's helpful to understand that everyone has a central belief at the core of their being on which they build absolutely everything. And sometimes it's not identical with that which their religion would suppose them to have. And if you get to know them well enough, and you can probe down and ask them a question such as, if you had to teach me absolutely just one thing, and you knew you could convince me of one thing but no more, what is that one thing? And sometimes it can take you days to get down to that. And you probe it and say, well, is there anything else? Well, yes, this isn't the one thing then. When you can get them to articulate what their central belief is, then you can address that. You can say, well, mine is that God so loved me that even though I turned my back on him, walked away from him, and was utterly worthless in his sight, that he still loved me, and he came, and he died for me, and forgave me of my sins, and brought me back into his presence forever. You know, and then they can compare and say, no, how do these two things come together? And sometimes they don't. The real fun is when you find a Mormon who's not really Mormon at the core, or a New Ager who really isn't New Age at the core, and you help them to understand that very carefully.
I think it's a question of always is New Age, whatever, with the open sexuality, the gay and lesbian community.
I'm not sure how that all fits in there, although just about the New Age movement is very good for anything you want to do that doesn't fit standard rules. So I would suspect that there's a large belief structure involved in that. Although paradoxically, what I tend to hear are the gay and lesbian movements trying to convince the rest of Christianity that they're Christian. I really don't hear too much about that in these circles. Although Sherilyn Fain felt a lot better about her adultery when she discovered that the person she was having adultery with was married to her in another life. It can be a very comforting philosophy when you say, well, it's really good for them that they're suffering. Now, even Shirley didn't buy that too terribly much when she saw a bus that had crashed off a cliff and 40 people had died, and she expressed her upset at how this could happen to her guru, who wasn't at all concerned. She says, well, they learned something from that, and in the next life they'll be better for it.
I hear you mention Oprah's name a couple of times, and I don't know. I've heard her mention, watching her show, thank God. And I always thought that
She's very, very definitely a New Ager, and you don't catch that every week by any stretch. Where you catch that is when she has Shakti Gawain on, a New Age promoter of the creative visualization movement, which Oprah really buys into. Or when you catch any one of a number of different New Age figures on her show. That's when you watch and you listen and you watch how she interacts. And you'll notice the only religious movement she ever has any trouble with is what she would consider right-wing Christianity. It's the only one she ever has any trouble with. Now, she even interviewed Ramtha once. Oh, yeah.
Somebody that's really fits the stereotype.
Right. And you notice that anything that encourages people to think of themselves as individuals and distinct is a problem. You really ought to be working together.
Is this the way you document
that? Is it written down? Yes and no. Again, it's such an amorphous movement that you can't say it's written down in any one place. But there's just tons of material out there. Just about any bookstore you walk into has a New Age section. Actually, no. It's a it's an Islamic heresy. The Baha'i movement. And they make motions to including the Western religions, the Eastern religions, but when it comes down to it, all of their tenets are really rewashed Islam.